This is Camp Lador 2010. This is our Sunday school class, and the title, the topic for the weekend is At the Foot of the Cross, and the class title is The Centurion. And we'll now call up our brother Nathan Lewis from the Los Angeles, California Ecclesia to deliver that address.
Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Everyone slept well, I hope. It's snowing out there, so that's kind of exciting for us, even though it's very, very light. But I see you bright and early this morning, and this morning we're going to look at the third of our four people in the stories that we've been looking at, these people who have had their hearts touched by the last few hours of our Lord Jesus Christ as a mortal man. And this morning we're going to look in this session at the Roman centurion, the battle-hardened soldier who, well, he crucified criminals for a living. He's a pretty tough nut to crack. So the valleys have been exalted, the mountains have been leveled out, and now we have some very rough places to smooth out this morning. And we're going to start our story this morning in Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, and we read in verse 24... And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments. Was there any more of a hugely significant act in the history of the world that was comprehended in less words than that? And they crucified him. In fact, every gospel writer writing at this particular time draws, as it were, a veil over the heinous crime that the Jews were committing at this particular time. And all they say is, and they crucified him. Very delicate they were, the gospel writers, in describing this scene. Especially Mark here, who almost really says that Christ was crucified, doesn't he? Just in passing, as if to date or put a timeline on when they parted his garments. Well, it was just after they crucified him. These people were very reverent of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's left up to us, in our own imaginations and in our own minds, to fill in the pain and the anguish and the suffering that this act so fleetingly passes over, so that this crucifixion, this power of the cross, can change our lives. Well, we find in verse 25 that it was the third hour. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when the slow procession at last arrived at Golgotha, the site of the execution. And you'll remember that yesterday, when we were talking about Simon of Cyrene, you'll remember that we suggested that at the start, Jesus carried his own cross piece by himself. And then he staggered to the gate where he could go no further. And Simon of Cyrene was compelled to help and to, for a time, bear the other end of the cross piece until even then, after a few more 100 feet, our Lord Jesus Christ couldn't carry it at all, and Simon had to carry it all by himself. But it seems that the energy reserves of Christ were fading fast. And long before Golgotha is reached, even without bearing any of the cross piece, our Lord Jesus Christ is so exhausted and so without energy that he cannot even walk himself. And as our brother Tim mentioned last night, it seems that the last few 100 meters on the way to Golgotha, our Lord Jesus Christ had to be bodily carried by a Roman soldier. Because if you look here in Mark 15 in verse 22, and it says, and they bring him unto the place Golgotha. That word bring is usually translated carry. In fact, it's exactly the same word to describe Simon carrying the cross in Luke 23 in verse 26. Christ was so exhausted he couldn't even walk, and he had to be carried by a Roman soldier to his own execution. You can just imagine how affected these soldiers would have been as they carried this limp form to his own death. And so arriving at Golgotha, he was dumped unceremoniously on the rocky ground. The scourge marks on his back were reopened and contaminated with dirt. He was then stripped of his clothes because it was customary in those days for men to be crucified naked to add to their shame. No shred of privacy or decency was spared our Lord Jesus Christ. And amongst all of the curses of humanity that came into the world from Adam's sin, now Jesus Christ was going to bear Adam's nakedness. And that in mixed company. And we can just imagine our Lord Jesus Christ lying there on the ground as the awful crowd gathered around to see the final deed done. And our Lord Jesus Christ's mind would have maybe run to the Psalms, a psalm which we're going to find crops up a lot in our session this morning, Psalm 22 and verse 16. It says, we won't go there, but it says, "For dogs have compassed me," and the Roman soldiers were the dogs of Psalm 22, verse 16. "The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me," and the Jewish rulers were the assembly of the wicked. "They pierce my hands and feet," and as Jesus Christ lay on his back looking up at the crowd gathering around, he could just see a whole lot of faces and eyes, none of whom believed in him. And this time there would be no escape. This time there would be no slipping through the crowd a way to escape. The cup that his father had given to him, he had to drink it and drink it to the full. The cross that was to be carried had also to be endured. And you know, crucifixion was an awful, awful thing. It was probably invented first by the Persians, and then it was improved on by the Greeks. But it was really the Romans that perfected the art of crucifixion and made it a scientific process. And these hardened Roman soldiers that we're going to consider this morning, along with their fearless leader, the centurion, were clinical masters in their art. While the soldiers held down our Lord Jesus Christ, the executioner would have put his knee on the inside of his elbow and felt for the soft point in the wrist. We know from archaeological remains and from crucified men whose bones were put in ossuaries or stone pots that they probably nailed the crucified men through the wrist, not through the palm. And in this particular place, anatomically, you could put a large nail right through and avoid any major artery or vein without paying, of course, any attention to the placement of the nerves. And the large median sensory motor nerve that runs up the wrist would often be crushed or severed by this process. And we can just imagine the searing pain at each terrific blow. We can hardly imagine it, can we? And then the executioner, once he had nailed both wrists to the crosspiece, would ask the other soldiers to pick it up and to either drop it onto the top of the upright or to rope it on. And we can just imagine the searing bolts of pain that would race up the arms of our Lord Jesus Christ as he is dropped into that particular position. Then they would crank the legs up and move them to the right, and they would put one large nail through both heels, capturing the Achilles tendon. You see, it was foreordained, wasn't it, from the time of Genesis 3, that the one who was to bring deliverance from the seed of the serpent was going to be bruised in the heel. And so it would be. And it was then that the agony of the crucifixion really began. The four wounds in themselves were not fatal, but the unrelenting pain would send pretty much the whole body into involuntary muscular spasm. The head would toss from side to side in agony. The pain from the wrists was unbelievable, and all of a sudden the muscles would start tightening up on both sides of the chest, and the whole of the middle part of your body would go into momentary paralysis, and it would make it very easy to breathe in but almost impossible to breathe out. And so what would happen is the victim would become quickly panicked, and they would push themselves up on their legs so that they could breathe out, until finally it was so sore on their feet that they would let themselves down and hang by their wrists. And this process was repeated interminably until the victim died of exposure or self-asphyxiation. After some time, the change in blood pressure would bring on a terribly throbbing headache, maybe a ringing in the ears, traumatic fever, circulatory shock. And after a few hours, gangrene would set in. It wasn't uncommon for insects to land on and bury into the open wounds, the ears, the eyes, the nose of the dying and helpless victim. Sometimes even birds of prey would land on the victim who could not defend themselves. It was very rare for the victim to lose consciousness. And death was usually by, as we said, asphyxiation. They just couldn't breathe anymore, or simply nervous exhaustion. You know, men had been known to last for days on the cross. The longest known instance was for 9 days. It was a terrible, terrible way to go. And we can only imagine the cruel torture of the mind as you just waited for death to come. Death by crucifixion was, in every sense of the word, excruciating. And it's now that we come to John's Gospel, to John chapter 19. Hard enough, isn't it, talking about these things? How would you like, young people, to be one of those Roman soldiers who did that for a job almost every day? And when we come to John 19, we see how hardened these men are. And we read in verse 23, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part." So it seems there were four soldiers. "And also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots.' These things, therefore, the soldiers did." And as the screams died down to muted groans, as the three men on the crosses tried to regather their emotional strength, the four soldiers settled down at the foot of the cross, just like Joseph's brothers had done when they cast him into the pit in Genesis 37 and verse 25. And now they're going to callously divide the spoils, the clothes of the three crucified men. Their grisly job was done, and now it was time to collect the perks of the job, the clothes that these men would, well, they wouldn't really likely to be needing those again. You can just imagine the horror and the shame if you were one of the victims, hanging there helplessly in agony, as if the cross wasn't enough to bear. To add insult to injury, you now look down and you saw your last earthly possessions being squabbled over by a few greedy soldiers. You know, it's amazing, as we've already noticed, how the gospel writers quickly skip over the agony of the cross to the story of the parting of the garments. In fact, Mark does this especially well, as we saw when he said, "And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments." And immediately he goes on to the story of the Roman soldiers at the foot of the cross. Why is this? Why is it that the gospel writers immediately jump to this particular part of the story? Well, I think that the first reason is that the gospel writers are dramatically telling us that these ignorant, coarse, brutal Roman soldiers, well, to them, Christ was just another victim, and they were more interested in his clothes than in him. And as they were stripping him of his clothes before they nailed him to the cross, you can just imagine them saying, "Well, I'll take that. No, I want that. All right, we'll draw straws." And they were more interested in what part of his clothes they would get rather than in any part of the prisoner himself. These were rough places indeed, weren't they, young people? You don't get rougher men than these pretty much in the history of the world. We don't really have anyone these days who is in charge of crucifying people. You have to be a pretty tough individual to do that day in, day out, and these are rough places indeed to be smoothed. But I think the second reason why all four gospel writers jump immediately to the story of the dividing of the clothes and pass quickly over the agony is that they really want to reach the point of the story. And what's the point? Well, the point is that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. And what all of the gospel writers want us to know is that the crucifixion day is loaded with the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. The fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament has predicted would happen. This is the day of the victory, the triumph, the vindication of God's word, and the overcoming of flesh. It wasn't the agony and the pain that was dwelt upon by the gospel writers. It was the fact that the scriptures were being fulfilled. And the dividing of the garments is a preeminent example of this. You see how John records for us that the soldiers inevitably bowed to the majestic requirements of God's word, quite oblivious to it, of course. It says that the scripture might be fulfilled. These things, therefore, the soldiers did, as if there was like this invisible commandment that they had to do it. They were all in obedience of the Old Testament. Everything was foreordained, even down to the last detail, down to the greed and the gambling habits of the Roman soldiers. Well, from each victim, there would be usually about 5 items of clothing. There was the headdress, there was the sandals, there was the robe, there was the girdle, and lastly, there was the shirt, the chiton. And this chiton of Christ was evidently of very high and good quality. And so it was set aside till the 4 soldiers had gambled for the other pieces, and they said, "Let us cast lots for it, whose it shall be." And John describes that particular shirt or coat as without seam, woven from the top throughout. And Josephus uses an almost exactly the same expression to describe the linen garments of the high priest. This is a linen high priestly garment that the soldiers were talking about, of such high quality. And it's not without significance, is it, that just the night before, the high priest had rent his garments in disobedience of Leviticus 10 and verse 6. He'd shown himself to be unworthy as high priest by rending his garments. And now, Jesus Christ, who we know is the true high priest, he's helplessly hanging from the cross. He can't do anything if the soldiers want to tear his garment. But as he looks down, you can imagine what encouragement he would have taken from the fact that the soldiers did not rend this particular priestly robe. It was not divided. Of course, the soldiers were fulfilling, as it says here in verse 24, the words of Psalm 22 in verse 18. They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. And if you go back and read Psalm 22, almost all of the details of Psalm 22 are found in the gospel records. It is all being meticulously fulfilled this day. But there was an enormous spiritual lesson, wasn't there, in the fact that that particular linen priestly garment was not rent. Because you see, we know from Exodus 39 and verse 23 that that was a seamless robe that was designed not to be rent. The collar was designed so that you couldn't tear it, because it symbolized something. And it symbolized the connection of the head to the body. You couldn't rend those two things. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the body. And you might remember the words of Psalm 133, when it talks about the oil that was poured on the head of the high priest. And you remember it runs down the collar to the borders of the garments, and the same oil that anoints the head connects the whole of the body. This is a symbolic thing of Christ and the ecclesia. And that particular linkage of the head to the body was not broken. It was not rent asunder. And you can just imagine how encouraged Christ would have been to look down and see that particular garment, that seamless robe that symbolized his connection with his bride and with his brethren, was still intact, still connected. Well, the clothes were now divided amongst the greedy soldiers, and now we come to Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 23. And we read in Luke chapter 23 and verse 36. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." And no doubt they were poking fun mainly at the Jewish nation. If you're a Jewish king, save yourself. They didn't really care about Christ. They cared about poking fun at the Jews. But now, with the rulers and the chief priests jeering and the people poking fun at Jesus Christ, the soldiers now took their opportunity to have a bit of crude fun at his expense. And so they took their words from the inscription above the cross. "Well, if he really is the king of the Jews, let him save himself." And they mocked him mercilessly, teasing him with tantalizing offers of cheap wine to slake his thirst. These were pretty tough men. If it wasn't bad enough to knock a few nails through the hands and feet of somebody, then you walked up to them and teased them with offers of cheap wine. These were rough places indeed. And let's not be thinking, young people, let's not be thinking that Jesus Christ was way up there on the cross and he could block out everything that was happening below him, all the jeers and the scorn. He could just concentrate on serving his God. Because it's almost certain that the cross was only a couple of feet off the ground. Jesus Christ was not up there, meters and meters and meters above everybody else, in his own quiet land of meditation. He's right here, face to face, with everyone who's poking fun at him. And there's a number of reasons why we believe that to be so. There's only four soldiers, as we said, and it would be difficult to manhandle two or three limp bodies right up to the top of crosses, which are meters and meters in the air. Historically, they used to always crucify them at eye level to make it very easy for the gathering crowd to ridicule them and to poke fun at them. Christ was low enough for someone to be able to put a little bit of vinegar on a sponge and reach it to him with just a reed. He was low enough for a soldier on the ground to pierce his side with a standard infantry spear, which was only maybe 1.5 to 2 meters long. And as we're going to find out a little later this morning, he had to be low enough for the soldiers to be able to come and break his legs with a simple club while still standing on the ground. So our Lord Jesus Christ was right here. He wasn't up there in his own wonderland. He suffered amongst the people that he came to save. He was just a few feet off the ground, a criminal's death, crucified amongst two other criminals for a crime that he never committed. And yet, young people, despite all of the scorn, despite all of the ridicule, despite all of the taunts and the mocking, all the abuse, all the hate, only love flowed back from that particular cross in the middle of the three. And now we come to one of the most amazing and moving parts of all of this story. It's this verse here in Luke 23 and verse 34. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's such an intensely painful moment as the nails were being slammed into his body. Christ uttered this prayer for other people. You know, I think it's just absolutely amazing that even at that, the worst time of his agony and excruciating pain, he was thinking of other people. You know, one writer comments on the crucifixion and says this: "The pains of crucifixion did not confuse the intellect or paralyze the powers of speech. We read of crucified men who for hours together upon the cross vented their sorrow, their rage, or their despair in the manner that best accorded with their character, of some who raved and cursed and spat at their enemies, of others who protested to the last against the iniquity of their sentence, of others who implored compassion with abject entreaties. But except to bless and to encourage and to add to the happiness and hope of others, Jesus spoke not." And you know, I think what that writer is trying to tell us is that the excruciating pain of crucifixion would extract from a man's lips what was truly in his heart. Because under the intense agony of the crucifixion, all veneers of dignity and politeness were swept away, and it was revealed, what type of person are you underneath? And stripped of all veneer, our Lord Jesus Christ was found to be simply praying for other people. What an absolutely amazing example of suffering. And you know, despite the agony and the pain which has begun the night before with his arrest and trial and scourging, our Lord Jesus Christ was only concerned for other people. Listen to this list. It's an impressive list. He reached out to try and dissuade Judas time and time again. He desperately tried to stir the conscience of Pilate. He can hardly walk from exhaustion, but he still finds energy to give words of encouragement and warning to the daughters of Jerusalem. He can't even carry his own body to Golgotha's hill, and yet he has a kind word for Simon. He has time on the cross to thoughtfully provide for his mother and for John. He converts a thief in his dying moments. This man is desperate not to lose anybody. As we just sung, "None can pluck them from thy hand." And now in Luke chapter 23 in verse 34, our Lord Jesus Christ is going to turn his attention to the Roman soldiers, to those callous, indifferent, uncouth, ignorant, coarse, rough places where you'd think that the seed of God could never flourish. Now, the Greek word, when it says in verse 34, "then said Jesus," is in the imperfect continuous tense. And what that means is that Jesus Christ was saying this prayer over and over and over again. In fact, Rotherham's in the margin says that Jesus kept saying this prayer. He kept saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And with each blow of the cruel hammer, Christ was repeating this prayer over and over and over again. He was surrounded by callous, hate-filled, gawking people, rough-handled by covetous, indifferent Roman soldiers, delivered by gloating chief priests for envy and hate. This is an amazing prayer to offer amongst these type of people. It's so difficult, isn't it, to try and comprehend the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of our Lord Jesus Christ's love, which passes all knowledge. You know, we often talk about living what you preach. Listen to these words from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 44. "Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you." And now our Lord Jesus Christ has a wonderful opportunity to practice what he preached. Amongst terrible agony, he prayed for those who despitefully used him. And it seems, I think at least almost certain, that this prayer to forgive them for they know not what they do was a prayer for the Roman soldiers who were crucifying him, and not for the Jews who had delivered him. And see how Luke very carefully writes his record, and I think he clearly implies this to be the case. Because see what it says in verse 34, and listen to these words. "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and they parted his garments." So who's the "they" and the "them" in this verse? And the answer has to be, well, it's the Roman soldiers. The Jews weren't really ignorant of what they were doing, were they, young people? They knew exactly what they were doing. And really, if Jesus Christ was praying for the Jews, well, really, they would have to be ignorant for this prayer to even have any kind of force. But the Jewish rulers knew full well what they were doing. Days earlier, Christ, you remember, had directed a parable at them about the husbandman killing the heir of the vineyard so that they might seize on the inheritance. And the chief priests and the Pharisees, it says in Matthew 21, perceived that he spake of them. In fact, Luke, in his record in Luke 20, says that they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. They knew full well what they were doing when they got rid of Jesus Christ, that troublesome Galilean prophet. And just the night before, Christ had said on the way to Gethsemane that his plain teaching to the Jews had made them inexcusably responsible. There was no longer a cloak, and the margin has "an excuse." There was no longer an excuse for their sin. John 15, verses 22 to 24. The Jewish rulers, young people, knew exactly what they were doing when they delivered Jesus Christ to death. Even Pilate, who's just a Roman governor, he knew, didn't he, that it was for envy that they had delivered him. Oh yes, the Jewish rulers knew exactly what they were doing. It wasn't them who knew not what they did, it was the Roman soldiers. And if that was the case, well, we can reasonably expect, can't we, that, well, wouldn't you think that God would just love to hearken and to listen to this final desperate prayer from his only son? To forgive them, for they know not what they do. But you see, we can't really expect, can we, God would just outright forgive ignorant, brutal Roman soldiers just because Christ asked for him to do so. Because there's a cardinal rule, isn't there, when it comes to forgiveness. And that is that we must confess our sins and forsake them. And so we'd really look for evidence, wouldn't we, that God answered Christ's prayer by ultimately giving an opportunity for these Roman soldiers to come to the truth, to come to a fuller and much wider appreciation of the sacrifice of Christ, and to accept his service in return for Caesar's. We'd expect that, wouldn't we, if God was to answer this wonderful prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're not surprised, are we, when we come to Matthew's Gospel and we read these words in Matthew chapter 27. Of course, our Father would answer his only son's last desperate prayer. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in Matthew chapter 27, in verse 54... we come now just to moments after the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in verse 54, now, when the centurion and they that were with him, that's the rest of the Roman soldiers, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. You know, Mark adds in his gospel in Mark 15 and verse 39 that the centurion stood over against him. He stood opposite Jesus Christ so that he could better observe the last dying moments of that man. There was something about Christ that irresistibly drew his attention. And it was with a fascination that was unusual in a Roman centurion that brought him to this point. He'd seen many, many people dying of crucifixion before, but this particular man seemed so different. And Matthew says, the centurion and all they that were with him. Obviously, it was not just on the centurion's mind, but on the mind of all his soldiers on duty with him. The loving demeanor, the caring words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the thick darkness, the final cry of triumph, the earthquake, all of these things had made a mighty impression on these men. These men who earlier had joined in with the crowd and poked fun at Jesus Christ and made a cruel mockery of him on the cross. Now, well, it says, verse 54, that they feared greatly. And they were forced to confess the words of Luke chapter 23 and verse 47. Certainly, this man was righteous. This man was innocent, the RSV has. And they had to admit, didn't they, that there was something extraordinary about this man on the middle cross between the two. But more than that, they had to confess and give glory to God in Matthew 27 and verse 54. Truly, this was the Son of God. What a remarkable confession wrung from the lips of these brutal men. And the power of the cross was able to affect even these rough places. Which begs the question, doesn't it? Well, where does that leave the Jewish rulers if a coarse, hardened group of Roman soldiers can figure out that this is the Son of God? Well, where does that leave the Jewish rulers? Well, obviously without excuse. You see, the Roman centurion, when he said, truly, this was the Son of God, well, he'd heard enough that day to be convinced of that particular fact. He'd probably been on duty when the high priests shouted at Pilate, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God, in John 19 and verse 7. He'd heard Christ himself saying, Father, forgive them. He knew that this man was the Son of God. He'd heard the sarcasm of the high priests as they taunted Christ on the cross. For he said, I am the Son of God. And there's a fair likelihood that if Jesus Christ was reciting Psalm 22 on the cross, that he would have heard these words, Thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me to hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Psalm 22 in verses 9 to 10. There was every reason, wasn't there, for just in the few short hours that the Roman centurion had with Jesus Christ, for him to know that this was the Son of God. There was nothing impossible or improbable in the fullness of this centurion's conviction with which his confession expresses. And you know, I think it was likely that the centurion and soldiers on duty at Golgotha that day would also have been the same group of soldiers on watch later on as our Lord Jesus Christ was buried at the tomb. If you're in Matthew, see what it says in Matthew 27 and verse 65. Pilate says, "Ye have a watch, you already have soldiers to guard the tomb." And in all probability, these same men that were at the foot of the cross and were so deeply affected by the power of the crucifixion of Christ were also outside the tomb. And if they were outside the tomb, look what happened in Matthew 28 and verse 2. "Behold, there was a great earthquake," as if the earthquake of chapter 27 was not enough. "Now there's a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and stood upon and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men." And the same soldiers maybe who were at the foot of the cross now experienced the angelic presence of maybe Gabriel himself as the angel of God came down with power and with a huge display of God's glory and rolled back the stone effortlessly to bring Jesus Christ forth. And look what it says when these men, these keepers of the tomb, went back to their rulers. In Matthew chapter 28, over the page in verse 11, the soldiers, it says, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. When they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we sleep. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will secure you." And some of the soldiers that day accepted a bribe to tell a lie. But you notice that word in verse 11, "some of the watch." What happened to the rest of the watch of the soldiers, young people? What do you think? Where do you think they went? Well, I think to the thoughtful reader of this story, we'd have to admit that maybe they were convinced by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they accepted him as their Lord and became disciples. And maybe, just like Simon and Joseph have their little footprint in the Acts of the Apostles, maybe this is another story that has its footprint in why Luke's second story, the Acts of the Apostles. And I want you to come to Acts chapter 10. Because is it coincidence, young people, is it coincidence that when we come to Acts chapter 10, we find that the first initial Gentile convert whom Peter brings to the truth was going to be a centurion? Acts chapter 10 verse 1. "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a Roman centurion, a devout man, and one that feared God." And you remember what Matthew had said about the Roman centurion and the soldiers, that they feared greatly. This man feared God with all his house. All his family and his household believed the truth now and believed God. And he gave alms to the people and prayed to God always. How do we have a Roman centurion who is so godly, so knowledgeable about the ways of God? Except it be that maybe, just maybe, this was the Roman centurion who was convinced at the foot of the cross. You see in verse 7 that he has a devout soldier that waited on him continually. Maybe this was one of the soldiers that worked for him when he crucified Christ, now converted and a devout follower of Christ himself. And while none of us can be dogmatic that the centurion at the foot of the cross was in fact Cornelius, all the details and the experiences of these two men are extraordinarily harmonious. You'll notice that it was at the ninth hour that the vision came to Cornelius. At the ninth hour, the very time when our Lord Jesus Christ died, why this Roman centurion received another vision to seek out the truth and to ultimately become baptized. And look what Peter says to this Roman centurion over the page in Acts chapter 10 and verse 36. We're reading from verse 34. And Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, even the Roman nation, he that feareth him," that's the hallmark of that centurion from Matthew 27, "and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached from the crucifixion of Christ." How did this Roman centurion Cornelius know of this particular word, the salvation that came from the cross of Christ? Except it be that maybe he was just there at the foot of the cross. And although the connection cannot be proven, how marvelous it would be if at the end of all of these stories, the last few hours of our Lord Jesus Christ's life would see not just the conversion of Simon and Joseph, not just the conversion of Nicodemus and the other thief, but now the very first official Gentile convert to the truth. And the great landmark conversion of Cornelius, well, maybe it started right here at the foot of the cross, one of the rough places that needed to be smoothed out by our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, maybe in the kingdom, we'll find out whether this indeed was so.